I've chosen to take just a small break from the Gospel of John, given the fact that we're coming on chapter 13. And chapter 13 is the beginning of a very long discourse. From chapter 13 to chapter 17, Jesus is teaching his disciples during the last hours. These are just hours that are taking place in those chapters. And so I didn't want to break it up and just do a sermon this Lord's Day and next Lord's Day and then take a 10-week break and get to it. I kind of want us to take it all together if we're able to do that. So this Lord's Day, we're going to look at the immutability of God. That's the subject for the sermon today. It's a topical sermon. And then, Lord willing, next week, I may be preaching on a psalm. We're going to have two services, so I'm thinking through that. Lord willing, please pray for me. Lord willing, it'll be good. Okay, so we're going to talk about the subject of the immutability of God. Have you ever noticed how much change we experience in our own lives? For starters, our bodies, think about our bodies. Our bodies are always changing. We come into this world as little babies. We go through puberty. We go through midlife. We gain weight. We lose weight. We get sick. We get healthy. And some of our bodies eventually wear out. Each and every day, our bodies are changing. In fact, this is an interesting thing I learned about our bodies. Did you know that your skin loses about 30,000 to 40,000 dead skin cells from the surface of your skin almost every minute? And though you don't see it happening, your skin sheds a layer of these dead cells every 24 hours and renews itself about every 28 days. Our bodies are always changing. Another area of frequent change for us is in our emotions, and some more than others. But we all change in our emotions. One minute we might be happy and encouraged, and the next minute we can be sad and distraught. We change in our understanding and in our knowledge. The longer we live, the more we learn. At least, hopefully, that's the way it is in our lives. Most of us are always learning new things that we didn't know before. That's one of the reasons the philosophies of man are ever-changing. A given philosophy may seem very sound one moment, but then refuted the next. And the same thing goes on in the sciences. The scientists may have one theory today and an altogether different theory tomorrow. And so we see a lot of change in the area of human knowledge. We experience change in our plans. No matter how well we might have thought out our plans are always susceptible to change. As human beings, it's simply impossible to have a contingency plan for every possible situation. We are limited creatures. We don't know all things, and we can't control all things. So all of our plans are always subject to change. We also see and experience change in the political sphere, don't we? One political party can be strong one moment and then weak the next, as we saw at the last elections. The weight of power shifts back and forth from time to time, and not only in our land, but even throughout the world, as we've been seeing even right now in the fall of old regimes and the rise of new ones. As time goes on, nations rise and nations fall, as do their leaders and their governments. And so change is a regular occurrence in life. The world we live in is constantly changing as well. In Hawaii, we see islands continuing to grow and expand from the lava that's continually pouring up out of the earth. In the Arctic, we know that glaciers are melting, causing changes to the earth. And as we have seen recently in Japan and in other places in the world, earthquakes and tsunamis have brought change to the environment quite suddenly and even tragically. Even here in the U.S., the landscape is constantly changing. Storms and hurricanes, tornadoes and floods, earthquakes, all these things cause change to our environment, along with all the building that we do, which also causes change to the landscape. So we experience change in many ways during our lifetimes. Change is a regular and normal part of our lives. Now, in light of the fact that we are creatures who, by nature, are always changing, living in a world that's always changing, it can be very difficult for us to fathom something that never changes. difficult to fathom, a being who never changes and will never change. A perfect being who's 100% self-sufficient, who by his very nature cannot change. Of course, I'm talking about the God that we've come to worship this morning. He is the one who never changes. The God of the Holy Scriptures is immutable, which is to say, he's always the same and never, ever changes. In fact, he's not even susceptible to change. It's not even a remote possibility for him to change. And his immutability extends to his essence, to his nature, and to his will, as we shall learn from the Scriptures this morning. Listen to how the Lord reveals himself to us in his word. Malachi 3:6, we read it earlier. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. We'll sing this later on at the end of the service. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. But, the psalmist says, you are the same, and your years will have no end. Everything else changes and is changing by the hand of God, except himself. He doesn't change. James 1:17, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. He doesn't change. The true and living God does not change. How could he? He's perfect in every way. If he could change, he would cease to be perfect and therefore cease to be God. Think about this. For God to change would mean one of two things. Either change for the better or change for the worse. That's the way change works, right? If he were to change for the better, then it would mean that he wasn't perfect to begin with. If he were to change for the worse, then it would mean that he would cease to be perfect and therefore cease to be God. Now, our God is perfect in every way. Being perfect, there's no room for improvement. And being perfect also means there's no possibility of deterioration or becoming less than perfect. Something that is perfect cannot and does not deteriorate. It's perfect in its essence. He is and always will remain the same, yesterday, today, and forever, as the author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 13, verse 8. Indeed, only he is the one who can truly refer to himself as I am who I am. He alone is forever the same, having no beginning and no end. Another thing to keep in mind about God's immutability is that he's immutable in all of his attributes. He's immutable in all of his attributes. Now think about this. Because he's perfect in all of his attributes, he cannot change in any of his attributes. Therefore, God is immutable in his wisdom, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He's immutable in his power, his presence, his knowledge, his patience, his grace, love, mercy, justice, and wrath. He cannot and does not change in any of his attributes because he is perfect in all of his attributes. Therefore, there's no change of God in time because he is eternal. No change for him in location, because he's omnipresent. No change for him in knowledge, because he's omniscient. No change for him in strength, because he's almighty. He's all-powerful. He's immutable in all of his attributes. Our God is immutable, and that means his counsel and his will is also immutable. Listen to the following passage from Isaiah, chapter 46, verses 9 through 11. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I also will do it. You see, this is one of the amazing things about the immutability of our Lord. Nothing can thwart His plan. Nothing can thwart His plan. Whatever our Lord has decreed will come to pass. He is immutable, and so is all that He has decreed. And as you think about that, have you ever noticed how it is that the Scriptures speak of the counsel of the Lord as it pertains to His decree? How the Scriptures refer to His counsel? It never speaks of His counsels, plural, but the singular counsel of the Lord. In the passage that we just read from Isaiah 46, God says, my counsel shall stand. Psalm 33, verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. Ephesians 1, 11, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things together according to His counsel and will. And then Hebrews chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. The immutable counsel, singular, of God. God is immutable in His counsel and will. It could not be otherwise because He is God. Have you ever thought about why it is our plans and our wills are always changing? We change our minds because we don't know all things beforehand. You see, we make our plans, but when we come to find out that there was something we didn't take into account in our plans, we need to change our plans, right? So because we don't know all things, our plans are always subject to change and subject even to failure. Now, if we knew all things beforehand, there would never be a need to change our plans or our minds because everything would have been taken into account. We would know all things and we would have planned accordingly for all things. But we also change our minds because our plans are susceptible to outward influences. We can have what we believe to be a perfect plan, and yet that plan can be frustrated because something happens that's outside of our control. Things happen to us and to our plans that are beyond our ability to overcome, and so we have to change our plans and change our mind. But not so with God. God is sovereign. When He decrees something, it will come to pass because it's a perfect plan based on His perfect knowledge, and He is perfectly sovereign to ensure nothing can or will thwart His plan. Now, in light of God's immutable counsel or will, I'd like to offer the following comment. Now, the following is difficult for some folks to grasp, but we have to have a correct understanding of our Lord's immutability. And what I'm about to share seems to be, and I would say it is, an inescapable conclusion. And here it goes. The way things are today is the very best they could ever be. The way things are today is the very best they could ever be. To say any differently would be to deny God's immutability. He changes not. His counsel never changes. It's perfect. If there were a better plan, what would that mean? Right? It would mean that God's current plan isn't the best, that it isn't perfect. But we know that that can't be the case. His plan must be perfect because it's according to His perfect will and His perfect counsel. It's beyond our understanding. It takes much humility on our part to admit this. But we must admit that it is an inescapable conclusion. In fact, our Lord is so perfect and immutable in His knowledge that He didn't even have to think through all the various possibilities of what might have been. God is amazing. That's how awesome and wonderful our God is. His first thought and His first plan is always perfect. He doesn't have to think through possibilities. Whatever He wills is perfect from its very start. It could not be otherwise. The way things are now is the very best that things could be, given all things, considering all things in God's eternal plan. God's plan is perfect. How could it include, we wonder, such horrific things such as sin and death is not for us to know. We must cover our mouths over and say, like Job, and say, these things are too wonderful for me. I dare not speak to these matters. But that it is so is certainly the case. God has included all of these terrible things that we see in the world as part of His perfect plan. For us to question that is for us to try to think thoughts that are higher than God. And we dare not to do that. As we are reminded in Psalm 147, verse 5, great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. Is infinite. Infinite means it has no limits. Has no boundaries. Our Lord doesn't learn. Another thing we can't grasp. For us, when we expect an event to occur, we have a certain amount of knowledge about that event. And when the event comes and goes, we know more about the event after the fact than we did beforehand, because we have to actually experience it in order to get all that is entailed by the event, in any event. Not so with God. With us, it's sort of like a parade. You're sitting at a spot and you're watching things come by and you're, okay, that's neat. And you're seeing things as they happen. But with God, it's as though He's at above the parade. He sees the end from the beginning. He sees everything that is happening all at once. He doesn't learn. You see, the Lord knows that which is to come to the same degree that He knows what is past. In fact, He's known all things in this way from eternity past. There has never been a time when He hasn't known all things. In eternity past, He knew all things that would come to pass in the very same manner that He knows all things that have already come to pass. And in fact, there, when you think about it, there is no sequence to His thought, because He knows all things at the same time and He knows them perfectly all at the same time. We see things with our eyes, and we then have to process what we see with our mind. That's the way we are. And so there are steps in the way that we know things. We read books with our eyes and we process the words and the concepts with our minds. We hear things with our ears and we process what we hear with our minds. Even when we simply think through problems without any external means, we just sit there and think. We go through a process. Not so with God. He doesn't have to think about things because He already knows all things and He knows them all at once and perfectly. You see, the only reason we're told that God has thoughts is for our sake. It's so that we can know something about Him, so we can know something about His greatness, something about His love and His mercy. As we will see in just a moment, such language is used of God in Scripture to accommodate our inability to comprehend who He is and what He is like. We cannot comprehend such knowledge as God has. Paul breaks out in doxology in Romans 11, verses 33 to 34, saying, "Oh, the depths and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable," he says, "are His judgments and His ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor?" while attempting to explain the majesty of God's Word and how He has condescended in His communication with us through His Word, Calvin came up with a very helpful analogy. He said that God is so far above us that He has to speak to us as with a lisp, as it were. Even as parents engage in what we call baby talk when addressing their infant children, so God, in order to communicate with us lowly mortals, must condescend to speak with us as though we were little babies, or in a mat, so that we might be able to understand something of who He is, what He is like. Along these same lines, Calvin developed something referred to as the, in theology, as the doctrine of accommodation. And this doctrine is one that attempts to help us understand how to read the Scriptures in the right manner when we read about the essence, of the nature, and the will and attributes of God. It starts by, first of all, recognizing the undeniable fact that God is the Creator and we are His creatures. That God is transcendent and incomprehensible. And that's exactly what the Scriptures teach us. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, God says, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And it's from this starting point that we're left wondering how it is we could ever know God, how it is we could ever know anything about Him. And that's where Calvin's doctrine of accommodation comes in to help us. You see, when we come to a passage in the Bible that tells us that God sees all things, we're not meant to think that God actually has eyes everywhere so that He can see everything throughout all of His creation. Rather, we're to understand that God is omnipresent, meaning He's everywhere at all times. And because He's omnipresent, He sees all things at all times. Or when we read in the Scriptures that about the arm of the Lord, we're not to think or to try to picture some arm coming down from heaven above and reaching down into the earth. But rather, we're meant to understand that the writer is trying to explain to us, help us to understand. God is teaching us something about Himself, about His strength, about His sovereignty. Or when we read that something in the Scriptures, we read about something being sweet, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Again, we're not to think that God has a nose or that our actions really put off an actual scent that He smells and is pleased with. Rather, we're meant to understand what sorts of things please the Lord. Remember, God is a spirit. He's not like the Greek gods of old who were viewed as giant humans. He's not merely a superhero. He is Almighty God. And so for God to communicate with us, He has to come down to our level and speak to us in a language that we can understand. God is so far above us in knowledge and wisdom that He couldn't talk to us at His level of communication. We wouldn't understand a thing if He were to do that. For Him to do so would be like us trying to teach quantum physics to a newborn baby. It would be ridiculous. Why would you even attempt it? Right? So in order for God to have a meaningful communication with us, He has to speak to us in human language, language that we can understand. Now, please understand something here. It's not that we read that what we read in the Scriptures about God is untrue. It's simply truth about God given to us in ways so that we can catch a gist of what He is like. It's important for us to understand this. What God has communicated to us in His Word is true. Absolutely true. It's simply revealed to us in a way so that we can understand it. And we need to remember that as we're interpreting Scripture. Now, sometimes this accommodation even expresses itself in ways that we refer to as anthropomorphism and anthropopathism. I know those are big words, and I've written them down in the outline for you. Now, an anthropomorphism is a big word, but it simply refers to attributing a human characteristic or behavior to God. Attributing a human characteristic or behavior to God. For instance, when the scriptures tell us that God hears us as though he had ears to hear us, that's what we would call an anthropomorphism. The scripture also makes use of what is called anthropopathism. And that's a big word too, and it simply refers to attributing human emotions to God. Attributing human emotions to God. For example, God is said to be a jealous God. Well, attributing jealous to him, or jealousy to him, is an anthropopathism. And because some people have a difficult time understanding or appreciating these concepts, they've had a very difficult time reconciling certain passages of Scripture with that sort of slam in the face of God's immutability. If you don't have a right understanding of these things, then you run into a lot of problems as you try to interpret the Scriptures and to make them so that they don't contradict one another and to understand them in the right light. We're going to look at a couple of these examples so we might have a proper understanding of the immutability of God. And we're going to begin with an area that is commonly misunderstood. There are a couple passages in Scripture that refer to God as repenting, or some translations indicate that the Lord had a change of mind. Perhaps one of the more popular ones is in Genesis chapter 6, in verses 5 and 6, where we read, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then we read, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Now, some believe that this passage implies that God had a change of mind about what he had done in creating man, that he regretted, had a change of heart with regard to what he did. You might also recall the example of Hezekiah. He was told by God to get his affairs in order because God said he was going to die. Well, after praying to the Lord, Hezekiah was given 15 more years to live. And so it's claimed by some, well, there you go. There's another example in which God changed his mind. One more example could be seen with Jonah and Nineveh. Jonah was told to go to Nineveh and to tell the people there that God was going to destroy them in 40 days. Well, we know that the Ninevites repented. They repented. And God didn't destroy them, even though he said he was going to. He didn't destroy them. And so some, therefore, believe that this is yet another instance in which we find God changing his mind. Well, there are a few ways we can deal with this incorrect allegation or allegations. The first thing to do is to always compare Scripture with Scripture. I hope you've been here long enough to appreciate that is a very important principle of interpreting Scripture. Always interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. Compare it with itself. And in doing so, we must compare these passages with what we are told about our Lord in other places. In Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19, we are told this. This is explicit. This is very clear. "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good?" 1 Samuel 15, verses 28 and 29. "So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbors." God speaking to Samuel, speaking to Saul. "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. Again, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." Clear reference. There is no doubt about what these passages are saying. God does not change his mind. If he did, and if he does, we have a huge contradiction. So in light of these passages, and in light of others, we can be quite certain that God does not change his mind about anything. If he did change his mind, again, then we would have a contradiction in his word, which is impossible if we really believe that the scriptures are the real, true word of God. Now, if we know that God doesn't change his mind, what do we do with those passages that seem to imply that he does? Well, we need to try and reconcile them to the best of our ability. And there are a couple of ways to do so. The theologian Charles Hodge said that those passages in which God is said to repent are to be interpreted on the same principle as those in which he is said to ride upon the wings of the wind or to walk through the earth. In other words, he's saying we need to understand these passages as anthropomorphism, to understand them as language of accommodation on the part of God so that we might have some understanding about him and his actions. Now consider the passage again from Genesis 6. Knowing that God is omniscient, is it at all even feasible at all that God didn't know what mankind was going to do? Is that even a slight possibility that God was surprised by the depth of sin that man would fall into? Of course not. God knows all things from beginning to end. Acts 15:18, known to God from eternity are his works. What he determined to do from all eternity was good and wise. He wasn't caught off guard by what Adam and Eve did, nor by what the depth of wickedness of the people of Noah's day. He wasn't surprised by these things. But the reason we're told that God was grieved and why he was sorry, and that he was sorry that he had made man, is so that we would know of God's eternal disposition towards sin. That's why we're told that. It's so we might know the eternal disposition of God that he has towards sin. It's God's way of speaking to us so that we would understand that he hates sin and hates wickedness. Let's briefly consider the other examples concerning Hezekiah and Nineveh. And as we do, let's keep in mind the fact that it's within God's will and decree for things to change. It's within his will and within his decree for things and for people to change. This happens all the time. See, God told Hezekiah that he was going to die. And why did God tell him this? Do you think the Lord knew that it would cause Hezekiah to pray to him for longer life? Of course. Does this mean God changed his mind because Hezekiah prayed? Not at all. First of all, the Lord is the one who told Hezekiah that he was going to die. And that had things continued in the way that they were going without the Lord's intervention, he would have died. And that would have been part of God's will. But he didn't die. And why was that? Well, it's because it wasn't the Lord's will for him to die at that point. You see, the seemingly, quote, new course of events was actually God's settled will from all eternity. Everything happened exactly as God had decreed from eternity past. It may have seemed like God changed his mind, but he didn't. And as we have seen him, and as we have seen throughout the sermon so far, he couldn't change his mind. God had always known that the day of Hezekiah, that the day that he would finally be taken off the earth, God had already determined what day that would be. Nothing changed with regard to the day God had decreed for him to die. Furthermore, Hezekiah was healed in order to live the additional 15 years. This means then that there was a change in Hezekiah, right? Something occurred in his life, a change in his life, but there was no change in God. There couldn't be because he's immutable. And with Nineveh, we can simply say that had they not repented, they would have been destroyed. But because they repented, they were not destroyed. The change was not in God or in his will, but the change was in the people of Nineveh. They are the ones who changed, not God. One theologian said it well. This is a quote you need to pay carefully attention to. He said this, God always acts the same toward moral evil and the same way toward moral good. In his every reaction to men's responses to him, the immutable moral fixity of his character is evident. If men and women alter their relations to him, he will always respond in a manner consistent with his immutably holy character. This being true, God does not deem it necessary to attach to every promise he makes or to every prediction of judgment he issues the conditions for human weal or woe. They are always operative, so that whatever men do, God responds accordingly. And if the biblical interpreter does not realize this, that these conditions are operative even though unstated, he may conclude that God has broken a promise or has failed to carry out a predicted judgment. That same theologian quoted a passage from Jeremiah 18 to help make the point. In Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 10, "The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, or to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I have thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it." Again, the point being, the creatures are the ones who need to change in relation to the promises and the threatenings of God. His promises and threats are unchanging. They always remain as they are. Those who obey or disobey will receive either what he has promised or what he has threatened. If somebody is being threatened and changes, well, then that change will result in the blessing that God has immutably decreed toward those who would obey him. The only thing that can change is men, not God. His promises and threats are unchangeable, but men are not. We can and we do change for good and for ill. And you think about the gospel message. Did God change his mind? We were his enemies at one time. And he says that all of his enemies will go to hell. Did God change his mind about that? No, but what changed? What changed was us. God's grace being poured out upon us to cause us to come to him and to receive the blessing of forgiveness through his son, Jesus Christ. We are the ones who have been washed. God's promises and his threats still apply. What we hope is that people will change. Moving on, I just want to briefly touch on the other term that I mentioned, and that was that term anthropopathism. Again, which refers to attributing human emotions to God. Our confession of faith plainly says this: God hath neither parts nor passions. God hath neither parts nor passions. And by passion is meant that God doesn't have emotions in the same way that we do. Remember, God is always the same. He can never change. He is eternally blessed. So when we read about him being filled with anger over something, or that he loves or hates this or that, we must be careful to understand these things in the right manner. First, we must remember that these things are written this way, again, so that we can have some understanding of who our Lord is and what he is like. And again, this is language of accommodation. If the scriptures were not written in this manner, we would be unable to know much at all about our Lord, what he is like, and what he requires of us as his people. So when we read that God is filled with fury or anger, we're not to think that God is all of a sudden reacting this way as a result of some action by one of his creatures. It's not his emotion changes from being neutral or even positive to being negative in response to some action by his creature. You see, God doesn't have emotions that ebb and flow like ours do. If he did, then that would mean that he is subject to change. And we know, though, that that cannot be. God cannot change. In other words, God does not have mood swings. I don't mean to put that crassly, but he does not have mood swings. So when we come across such passages in Scripture, it's enough for us to know that when we read that the Lord is said to be filled with fury at such and such sin or evil, that we ought to take note and recognize that God eternally hates sin or evil. It's not that he all of a sudden has a change of emotion where he becomes angry over it. He's always angry over sin. every time. His anger towards sin is continual and immutable, which is why hell is eternal. It's because he will never change his mind about what he thinks about sin. Likewise, when we read that he is pleased by such and such, we ought to take note, and we ought to seek to do those things that always please him. See, it's enough for us to simply glean that much from these accounts. One contemporary Reformed theologian helps to explain it when he says this. He says, this doesn't mean, though, that God is unfeeling or remote. He is both with us as Emmanuel and also transcendent. He is able to do and to be both. He feels everything that is appropriate for him to feel all the time from all eternity. But he doesn't move from one feeling, for example, joy, to another, for example, rage, as we do. Those images, for example, of his repenting from Genesis 6, of him moving from one state to another, are to illustrate his holy wrath against sin. If we had no such illustrations, we would know much less about God, and that would defeat the whole purpose of Revelation, wouldn't it? We must keep in mind the reason the Lord has given us his revelation, his word, is for our own sake. It's for our sake he has given to us his written word. We are the ones who are expected to react, not God. Remember what the purpose of God's revelation is. Our catechism teaches us that the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. That's the main thing we are to glean from the scriptures, what we are to believe about God and what he requires of us. Therefore, God's word is given to teach us about who God is and what we need to do and how we need to change and how we need to respond to him in the right way. The reason the Lord speaks to us with language of accommodation is so that we might understand and respond in the right manner. Now, you may be wondering why I would choose a subject like this one or a topic like this one for a sermon. Well, there are a couple of reasons. The first, it's because it's a subject that isn't preached on very much. That's one of the reasons for choosing the subject. But there's a more important reason for choosing it. Because we're commanded to worship the Lord, we ought to know the God we worship. We ought to know what he is like. And so, therefore, one of the purposes of the sermon this morning is to bring this attribute of our Lord to our attention that we might better know him and that we would find further reason to praise him as we stand in awe of the fact that he alone is unchangeable. That's a cause for worship. When you start to understand that this God we worship cannot, does not change. It is immutable. It causes us as creatures to drop to our knees in worship, in awe, in reverence for this God. Now, as we conclude, I'd like to share just a couple of points of application with you. Because God is unchangeable, those who are outside of Christ should be filled with fear. From what we have learned this morning, God is immutable. He has warned the unbeliever of what will happen if he doesn't repent. If the unbeliever doesn't repent, God will carry out the judgment that he has threatened to them. Because he's unchangeable, you should know that there's no hope of him changing his mind once you're standing at his throne of judgment. He will not change his mind. On that day, he will do exactly what he said he would do to all who failed to repent and believe on his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, that said, he's also said that if you would repent now, he will forgive now. So you see, his immutability works both ways. Either way, he will do what he has said he will do. He will either judge you if you remain in your rebellion against him, or he will forgive you if you would turn to him in faith and repentance. You're the one, if you're outside of Christ this morning, you're the one who needs to change, because you can rest assured God won't be the one changing. At the beginning of the sermon, I noted how much change we experience in this life. How it is that we live in bodies that are constantly changing in a world that is always changing. This morning, we ought to find comfort in the fact that we can place our trust and hope upon a foundation that never changes. What a comfort it is to know that our God does not change, and neither does His Word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of the Lord, we are told, endures forever. As humans, we at times make promises that we fail to keep. We can be erratic creatures who feel one way at one time and then differently at another, depending on our situations and our circumstances. Our love can grow cold, it can wax and wane according to our fickle emotions. As humans, we're also prone to forget things. And in fact, there are things that we learn that we find ourselves having to relearn from time to time. Imagine if God were like us. Imagine if He did change like we do. Imagine if He changed in keeping His promises. Changed in how He felt about us. Changed in His love for us. Changed in forgetting what He said. What if God were like us? How could we ever have assurance that we were His and that we were saved? We couldn't. A God who can change is no God at all. And certainly not somebody that you ought to put your confidence in, since you have no way of knowing what He requires from one moment to the next will be what He requires the next moment. Now, perhaps it's salvation by faith alone, but maybe tomorrow it's by works alone. Right? But thank the Lord, He is always the same, forever and ever. Thank the Lord for His promises. Thank Him that they never change. Thank Him that He never breaks a promise. Did you know it's impossible for Him to break a promise? He says so in 2 Corinthians 1:20 through 22. For all the promises of God in Him, in Christ, are yes and in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us. And now He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us as God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And then that wonderful passage from 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Listen, folks, our God is immutable in His love. Those whom He truly loves once, He loves forever. The Lord says to His children, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Those whom He calls to Himself, He will never let go of. None can snatch them out of the Father's hand. Indeed, we're told further that even the gifts and the calling of the Lord are irrevocable. And these things are so because our God does not change. We who are in Christ should find great comfort in this great doctrine this morning. Indeed, knowing our God is immutable should also again cause us to praise Him. What manner of being is this who is forever the same, forever blessed, and full of glory throughout eternity? What manner of God is this? What God is this that we have come to worship this morning? This God who can't grow in knowledge because He already knows all things perfectly. This God who can't grow in power because He's already all-powerful. This God who can't change in any form or way because He's eternally perfect in all of His attributes. This is a God worthy to be worshipped. Do you know this God? To know Him is to worship Him. Amen.